Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McClarty.
Everybody turn to Ecclesiastes. Stand, please. This is for all of our workaholics, including me. Start in verse 17. Therefore, I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. For all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor, which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will rule over all my labor in which I have toiled, and in I have shown myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. Therefore, I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man who labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This is also vanity and great evil. For what has man for all his labor and the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? And a bonus verse that I think relates to this is in Matthew 6. You don't have to turn there. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your goodness and your grace towards us, all the things that you give us each and every day, the air which we breathe. You are the Creator God. There is none above you. Every knee will bow, every mouth will confess that you are Lord. Help us to carry that attitude in the words in which we speak each and every day. May your spirit cause us to meditate on what you have done for us in our lives, past, now, and what's coming. And may we just have a more appreciative heart of the blood that was shed on the cross on our behalf, because we can't do it ourselves. We couldn't do it ourselves. May we always think and meditate on those things. Help us in all that we do. I pray for Israel and all the chaos in which they face each and every day, that you will receive glory from them and from all things. For it's in Christ's precious and holy name I pray. Amen.
light back to the book of Luke. We are still in Luke chapter 1. We are using Luke as our outline, and we are creating a harmony of the four Gospels. This morning we'll primarily be in Luke. We might get into a little bit of Matthew. Last week, we finished at the point where the angel Gabriel had told Zacharias, who is John the Baptist's father, that he was going to have a son. And of course, Zacharias was advanced in age, as is his wife, and so he questions how that can be. And the angel of the Lord says, I'm Gabriel. I stand in front of God. So since you didn't believe me, you don't get to talk anymore until the baby is born. So then he comes out of the temple and is signaling with his hands in order to tell people that he's seen a vision and that he's going to have a child. And Elizabeth is then pregnant and she gives birth to the child. And that's really where we pick up in verse 39. Last week, we really concentrated on the fact that Mary, when she got the news from Gabriel that she was going to be pregnant, she actually believed Gabriel. And it is in stark contrast to Zacharias' unbelief. Mary said, Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. The very next thing we read is verse 39. Now at this time, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a real necessary element that I'm going to point out because we're going to read this morning several people who are going to speak under the unction of the Holy Spirit. And because they are speaking by the Holy Spirit, you don't get to argue with anything that they say. And one of the themes that you will see consistently that is completely understandable if you understand the connection between the Old and New Testament, if you understand the connection between the unconditional covenant made to Abraham and then the unconditional new covenant, if you understand that connection, then you're not surprised at all by what you're going to read here. If you are anti-Israel, and I mean that theologically, what I mean is if you believe in replacement theology, if you believe that the church is the new, higher, better spiritual Israel, and that the church has now effectively replaced Israel in God's economy, and that the promises that were given to Israel are being satisfied and fulfilled in the church, then you're not going to like any of the stuff that we read this morning. But that's why I emphasize that these things are said by the unction of the Holy Spirit, so you don't get to argue with it. I don't know if any of you have heard of a teacher named Arnold Frutenbaum. He wrote a book called Israelology, The Missing Link in Systematic Theology. And he wrote a very nice recommendation for my book, Is the Church Israel? Well, his testimony is that he grew up Jewish and that he was taught as a young boy that Christians are just bad people and that Christians use the blood of babies in their communion wafers, all this kind of stuff. He had been fed all kinds of wives' tales and rumors. When he was in college, as a good, upstanding, law-keeping Jewish kid, he was talking to one of his Christian friends, and he was talking about the New Testament is not true, and the New Testament is based on fables and lies. And his friend challenged him and said, But have you ever read the New Testament? And he said, I had an awakening moment when I realized, no, I haven't ever read the New Testament. And his friend said, Well, then how can you criticize it, seeing as how you haven't read it? And so he picked up the New Testament and began reading at Matthew. And his testimony is that as he began reading, the first thing that struck him was, this is a very Jewish book. And it is. And that connection between Old Testament Judaism, Old Testament prophecy, Old Testament covenants carries over into the New Testament. The earliest Christians were in fact Jewish, and they understood that connection between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. They knew that God had promised them restoration and a kingdom. They knew that God had told them that the greater son of David was one day going to sit on David's throne and rule over the collective 12 tribes of Israel. They knew all of these promises. So then in their anticipation, God became silent for 400 years, from the end of Malachi to the beginning of Matthew to the appearance of John the Baptist. God was silent among Israel. Then John the Baptist shows up, and there's a prophet in Israel. So you can see why Zacharias, John's father, was quite taken with this news that he was going to have a son and that his son was going to be so great and that all the people were going to celebrate him coming, but that he was also going to go in the spirit and the power of Elijah. That's a connection that I tried to stress last week, but it's a very Jewish connection because they know that the book of Malachi ends with the promise that Elijah is going to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, as we saw last week. So if you only look at Luke and Matthew from New Testament Gentile church eyes, you're going to miss so much of the significance historically of what the original Jews, the original folks who saw this all unfolding in front of them, this is marvelous to them. This is wonderful to them. God is speaking to them again, and God is sending them a prophet. He is going to make straight the pathways of the Lord. He is going to call fathers back to children and children back to fathers. That's all language that has to do with the spirit and the power of Elijah, but it also has to do with the Messiah to come. Now, in first century Judaism, the great hope of all women was that they were going to be the mother of the Messiah. So when Elizabeth hears that she's bringing on the forerunner to the Messiah, well, then Messiah's right around the corner somewhere. And the anticipation is that one mother in Israel is going to be the mother of the Christ to come, the Messiah, the greater son of David. So there's this tremendous messianic fervor building here that I think we sort of miss 2,000 years later, and you really miss if you don't understand the significance of the language of the promises that is forthcoming here about what God is intending to do with Israel. And what he's going to say is completely consistent with everything he's already said in the Old Testament, and it's confirmed by the fact that Jesus the Messiah is coming to the planet. And all of these people speaking by the Holy Spirit are confirming that everything God promised to Israel in the Old Testament is going to come true within national Israel, that people group, because the Messiah is coming. That's my point. You get it?
Yep. Yes.
So I just want you to see it through those eyes so that you understand this great anticipation. It came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, Elizabeth carrying John the Baptist, spirit and power of Elijah, the forerunner of the coming Christ, is in her womb. And when Mary greets Elizabeth, the baby in her womb, John the Baptist, leaps for joy, and Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's talk about how powerful Jesus is, okay? He's converting people in the womb. That's pretty darned impressive. The very fact that the Spirit of God in Jesus Christ is in the presence of Elizabeth is enough for her to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and the baby within her leapt in the womb. As I said a couple weeks ago, if a baby in a womb can be filled with the Holy Spirit, that's a person. That's not a lump of flesh. That's not a zygote. That's not something that you can just willy-nilly murder or excise out of your body. That is a human being filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice, and she said, "Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Now, that language is sometimes familiar to us because that is integral to the Hail Mary phraseology that the Catholic Church uses. The first word blessed right there is eulogio. It's the root word from which we get eulogy. When you go to a funeral and they eulogize someone, they speak well of that person. And that's what the Greek word actually means. It means to be spoken well of. So when Elizabeth said, "Blessed are you," she's saying, God has spoken well of you. Well, last week we saw that. When the angel Gabriel arrived and said to her, "Hail Mary, and you have found grace in the sight of the Lord, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." That's all really, really good news. God is telling her, you're the mother of the Messiah. All the women in Israel are praying that they're going to be the mother of Messiah. Guess what, Mary? It's you. And so Elizabeth says, God has spoken well about you because eulogio, blessed are you among women. Same word, blessed is the fruit of your womb. Well, yeah, as I just read, he's been highly spoken of. The angel Gabriel spoke about how great he was going to be, the Son of God, the King of Israel. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who has believed that there would be a fulfillment of what has been spoken to her by the Lord. Okay, Elizabeth was not in the room when that conversation between Gabriel and Mary happened. But as we saw, Mary agreed with Gabriel. She faithfully responded to the message, unlike Zacharias. But she is speaking by the Holy Ghost here, giving her knowledge she wouldn't otherwise have. And she is complimenting Mary for the fact that she is faithful in expecting the fulfillment of everything that God has said about her. Now, this is really interesting because at this point, Elizabeth uses a different word, Makarios, that is translated blessed here. And in the English version, you just read blessed, blessed, blessed. But she is saying two different things. She started by saying you've been spoken well of, but Makarios is the same word that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount. When you hear things like blessed are the peacemakers, when you hear like blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, he uses the word Makarios. What it means is to be indwelt by God and therefore fully satisfied. That no matter what else there is in life, what else is going on, if you have the Spirit of God inside you and you are indwelt by God, that is fully satisfying to you. That's what the word Makarios means. And when you plug that definition into the Sermon on the Mount or into the Beatitudes, it actually makes a great deal more sense. When God says, spiritually satisfied are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness because they will be filled. Well, this all makes sense. That's what Elizabeth said to Mary. She said, you are filled, indwelt by God, and therefore fully satisfied, and therefore you have agreed faithfully with everything that the angel told you, and you are anticipating the fulfillment of what God has spoken to you. And Mary said, "My soul exalts in the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in," look at the next three words, "God, my Savior." Did Mary seem to think she needed a Savior?
Yes.
Yeah. In God, my Savior. She needs a Savior. Okay, so then can it be said, you'll have to excuse me for a few moments, Protestant up here. So I'm going to talk about the Catholic version of Mary. The Catholic version of Mary, and why it's so important that they talk about the Immaculate Conception, and have even gone so far as to say that Mary herself was immaculately conceived, and therefore Mary had no sin either. That's not what Mary says. Mary says she needs a Savior, because she's conscious of the fact that she, like every other human, is guilty before God. She does not say, "Well, now I am everybody's Savior," but the modern Catholic Church has developed really genuinely just in the last 400 years, have developed the concept of Mary as co-mediatrix, meaning that she's a mediator between you and God, which is a position that only Christ himself can hold, and that she is co-redemptrix, which means that she is also your Redeemer. So she stands between you and God, she mediates for you, and she redeems you. Here, she said, "I need a Redeemer. I need God, my Savior." So the Catholic notion simply cannot be true, and it's certainly not biblical. My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble estate of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me makarizo, like the word I just told you, makarios. So what she's saying is not from this point forward, all generations of women will count me the Blessed Virgin. What she's saying is from now on, all people will recognize that I was indwelt by God, and that is why I'm fully satisfied. That's entirely different. She did not say, "I am an object of worship and veneration." She said, "I am dependent on God. My soul exalts in the Lord who is my Savior." And what people will say about her generation by generation is that she herself was filled by God. That's very different and important to remember, because for those of you who didn't grow up Catholic, McLarty, Irish Catholic, my grandfather, my aunts and uncles, all very Catholic. They raised me, taking me to Catholic churches. And so I've been to many Catholic masses in my day. And I was always a bit surprised by some of what I saw. And one of the first things that I recognized as being kind of odd was the repetition of the phrase "Hail Mary." Because as I said to you last week, "Hail" just means hello. And so they repeatedly say hello to Mary. And you think at some point she'd think, "Okay, you've said hello, I get it, carry on." The Hail Mary is "Hail Mary, full of grace." First problem. The Bible does not say Mary is full of grace. It says Mary found grace from the Lord. "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus." They are taking that directly from what Elizabeth just said to Mary in verse 42. "Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." But then that is followed with, "Holy Mary," is Mary holy?
No.
On par with Christ?
No.
"Holy Mary," then they call her Mother of God. And they defend that based on the idea that Jesus was God and she gave birth to Jesus, so that makes her the mother of God. The problem is, as we've seen in so many of our studies through the years, that phraseology, mother of God, was used long before Mary was on the planet by pagan religions that actually believed in a female deity and a mother of God. And so the Catholic Church continues that pagan language and have just transferred it to Mary. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the time of our death. Amen. And then you say that over and over again. Does it really matter if Mary prays for you at the time of your death?
No,
of course not. You need Christ. Christianity is Christocentric. He is at the center of it. He is the primary focus of it. And if he redeems you and sanctifies you, you're saved. Mary can't do anything for you. Now, even as I say that, I know that we have several Catholic listeners out there on the internet because they write to me. Sometimes they write complimentary things. Sometimes they want to argue. Oh, you don't even know the email I'm going to get this week. Because I was willing to just say all that. But my job is to tell you the truth regardless. So bring your slings and arrows, type to me in all capital letters, send me your emails, let me know that you're upset that I defend what the Bible says. But you need to know the truth. Mary was simply the human mother of Jesus, chosen by God, who found grace in the sight of God. It is all about him in his sovereignty. It is not about making Mary an object of veneration and worship. My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble estate of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Mary seemed to understand the relationship. She said, I'm just a bondslave. I need to be redeemed, and he's the holy one. Despite the fact that in the Hail Mary, she is referred to as Holy Mary. The mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is upon generation after generation. There, by the Holy Spirit, Mary is quoting from Psalm 103. He is merciful generation after generation toward those who fear him, toward those who reverence him. And he has done mighty deeds with his arm. In other words, it is his strength, it is his sovereignty, it is his power that has brought about this result that I am carrying the Son of David, the Messiah, the King of Israel, the Redeemer. It's done through the mighty deeds of his own arm, and he has scattered those who were proud in their thoughts or in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and he has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. I'll concentrate on that in just a moment. Notice that the language here of the coming Messiah has all these political and sociological overtones to it. Because God, in promising the kingdom to come, has told Israel repeatedly that it's going to be a place where justice and holiness, righteousness breaks out across the board. And so she exalts the Lord by saying the same things he has said about what he's going to do because she's anticipating the kingdom to come. He's brought down rulers off their thrones. That's everything we've read in Daniel. That's what we know from Zechariah. We know that he's going to come and crush the kingdoms of this world and set up his own kingdom that's never going to be destroyed. That's her anticipation. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and he has exalted those who were humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, and he sent away the rich empty-handed. And he has given help to Israel, his servant. Okay, so why did she specifically comment on the fact that the Messiah to come was aid, was help, was a benefit to Israel? She's going to say what we at GCA have been saying for 23 years. Okay, granted, she said it first, and she said it better. But this is why we keep saying this, that our salvation is because of the unchanging nature of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant. The Abrahamic covenant had two big categories involved. One category was spiritual, one was physical. Spiritually, Abraham was promised that he was going to have seed, just nonstop growing seed, and people were going to exercise the same sort of faith that he exercised. Paul picks that up in the New Testament, calls us who believe in Christ sons of Abraham as a result of the fact that we spiritually have the same amening attitude toward God that Abraham had. But the second half of the Abrahamic covenant is all physical. It's all land, the continuation of that land, the kingdom to come. The Messiah was going to come through his seed, through his progeny. And those physical promises are as valid as the spiritual promises. You cannot do away with the physical promises of land, restoration, and regathering that God gave to Israel once you see what the Holy Spirit, through Mary, is promising because of the baby in her womb. You following me? Okay, listen to what she says. He has given aid, given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. Okay, that means the Abrahamic covenant is good forever. And it is based on the unconditional nature of the Abrahamic covenant, that the new covenant came along, that the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith came along is the direct result of the fact that God made promises to Abraham. And Mary sees that. She declares that, that the reason the Messiah is in her womb right then is because God remembered the promises he made to our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the promises he made to Abraham, and she is fully expecting, quite rightly, that everything God promised to Israel in the Abrahamic covenant is going to come about as a result of the fact that the Messiah has come. So now the question is, did the Messiah come? Yes. Yeah, so then those promises all have to be true. The reason that people kind of stumble over some of those promises is they haven't all come true yet. And they say, well, it's been a couple thousand years and it hasn't come true yet. What did we read from the angel Gabriel 2 weeks ago talking to Zacharias when Zacharias said, how can this be? The angel said, is anything impossible with God? And I emphasize that because I want you to hang on to that, because God is going to accomplish what we as human beings would consider undoable. We can't go find all the tribes of Israel. We can't find all the descendants of the families of the original 12 tribes. We can't gather those people, no matter how many political treaties are made in the Middle East. Human beings aren't capable of finding those people. And yet the promise, all the way through the New Testament, certainly through the Old Testament, and into the book of Revelation, is that God is going to do exactly that. And the reason people don't believe it is they think, well, that's impossible. Nothing's impossible with God. And Mary says, he's going to do everything that was in the Abrahamic covenant as validated by the fact that the Messiah is in her womb and she's speaking by the Holy Spirit, so you don't get to argue with it. Now, there are going to be plenty of folks on the internet who will continue arguing with it, but you don't get to. Not if you're going to remain biblical. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. This is also why it's important to recall that for 400 years, God has not been speaking to Israel. Since he has been essentially quiet and not sent them any prophets for 400 years, notice that Mary said, and then God remembered. He remembered what he promised. And so that is why Elizabeth is bringing forth the forerunner of the Messiah, and why I'm bringing forward the Messiah, because God remembered a promise he made a long time ago to our forefathers. That, by the way, is very specific in designating what people group we're talking about. He made a promise to our forefathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever, and then Mary stayed with her for about 3 months and then returned to her home. Okay, so the next thing we're going to read is about the birth of John the Baptist. Now, as you'll recall, Zacharias hasn't been able to speak. Zacharias isn't allowed to say anything. And then John is born, his tongue is loosed, he's able to speak, and all the people around him realize that this is a significant miracle that just happened. And so they start wondering, what kind of child is this going to be that God is this involved in bringing him about? He had to come about because he had to be the forerunner. He had to satisfy the Isaiah prophecies. He had to satisfy the promise that he was going to make straight the way of the Lord. He was going to be the one crying in the wilderness. Verse 57, now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. It would be really easy to just read past the phrase, and she gave birth to a son, except that by human reckoning, you know, it was like a 50-50 shot. Might be a boy, might be a girl. Nobody knew. They didn't have ultrasounds in those days. But what did Gabriel tell Zacharias? He said, you're going to have a son. So then at that point, was there any question that the baby was going to be a boy? No, of course not. Validated by the fact that the text from Luke says she brought forth a son. That is a satisfaction of the prophecy from the angel. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it came about that on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But what did the angel say? Angel said, you're going to call him John. They collectively were going to call him Zacharias. And of course, Zacharias has no voice. He hasn't been able to argue about it. And his mother answered and said, no, indeed, but he shall be called John. And they said to her, there's no one among your relatives who's called by that name. And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him to be called. Which is really interesting. In fact, Joni and I had a little email exchange this week about, okay, Zacharias was mute, but was he also deaf? Apparently, the people around him thought he was also deaf because they start making signs to him about what are you going to call the child? Which I will also add Joni's comment, because if it is true that while in the temple he was struck dumb and deaf, that means the last words he got to hear were the words of God making the promise to him and telling him how faithless he was. And then he didn't get to hear anything anymore. So maybe he was dumb and deaf. At least we know that he couldn't speak, and the people thought he was deaf. And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet, and he wrote as follows. his name is John. And they were all astonished. Boy, if you're Zacharias after 9 months of not being able to talk, is there any question when they hand you that tablet that you're not going to say, John, no, trust me on this one. John, just John, okay? Verse 64. And they were all astonished, and at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in the praise of God. And fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country around Judea. And all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. 400 years, no prophets in Israel. The next prophet, John the Baptist, is born. The Holy Spirit takes Zacharias and he begins to prophesy, which means you don't get to argue with what he's about to say. I just want to stress this yet again. He's going to say, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Who are his people in that phrase?
Israel.
He just said so. And by the very fact that John the Baptist was born, the miracle happened, he could speak, he knows that Mary is carrying a baby who once Elizabeth and Mary were in the same room. The baby in her womb leapt for joy. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Zacharias knows all that. He knows that this is really significant God-type stuff that's going on, and it is the fulfillment of all the prophecies reaching all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, and a Messiah has come to Israel. Therefore, he is expecting that God is going to accomplish everything he's promised in the Old Testament, and that is redemption for the people of Israel. What does the word redemption mean in that sentence? It doesn't just mean spiritual redemption. It doesn't just mean get to go to heaven. It means he's going to loose them from their captors. They're not going to be ruled over by other foreign nations. They're going to be a theocracy once again. They're going to have their own kingdom to come that's been prophesied through the whole Old Testament. And God is going to redeem them, regather them, bring them out of all the nations where they've been scattered in the judgment under God. He is going to redeem and establish his people. And Zacharias knows all those Old Testament prophecies. He knows all those promises. And the fact that John is there and Jesus is coming is validating that all those promises are good. Am I ranting yet? I feel ranty. I'm driving this home because I've just heard so much stupid stuff on the internet. It's not biblical. And if you're talking God stuff, I think the Bible matters. So don't be stupid. There, that's my advice for the morning to all the internet preachers that I'm disagreeing with. Don't be stupid. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and he has raised up a horn. Again, Old Testament imagery there. A horn is a symbol of power and of plenty. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. Why is that so important that he would point it out as he's prophesying under the Holy Spirit? He said the Messiah is coming from the house of David. In a couple of weeks, before this year is out, we're going to get to Luke's genealogy and Matthew's genealogy, and we're going to compare them because they do differ slightly from each other. As a consequence, most biblical scholars agree that one is writing the genealogy of Joseph proving that he is from the house of David, but he's not really Jesus' father. The other genealogy is the genealogy of Mary, proving that she is a direct descendant of the house of David. Zacharias here points out that in God raising up a horn of salvation for Israel, that he has sent one from David, his servant, out of the same house. Why is that important if all Jesus was going to do is come to the planet and save some people? That's kind of secondary. But if he's coming to establish a kingdom that belongs to Israel, if he's coming to regather the 12 tribes, just like all the Old Testament prophets say, if he's coming to accomplish the kingdom to come that they've been promised all along, deliverance from their enemies, that they're going to have abundance and peace and righteousness and holiness is going to break out and God is going to dwell in their midst, if that's going to happen, it can only happen through a descendant of David. Again, Zacharias, by the Holy Spirit, so you don't get to argue with it. I didn't mean you. You don't get to argue with it. It says here that he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us. That goes all the way back to references to the Psalms again. This is Psalm 106. He's making promises based on what he knows of the Old Testament. And he's saying those promises are still good. Those promises are validated by the fact that the Messiah is coming, by the fact that our son is the forerunner of the Messiah. This is proof that God is for us, not against us. He's speaking to us again, and he is sending us the very one who is going to establish this kingdom that's been promised to us by the mouth of all his holy prophets from of old. Salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all those who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to show, yes, I remember what I promised you. I didn't forget. It is the mercy, it is the grace of God that is going to result in this great outpouring of God fulfilling all these prophetic things that he has promised through his prophets in the Old Testament. Zacharias sees a direct connection between the Old Testament and the New. That's really all I'm driving at. There are churches on the planet who advertise themselves and are very adamant about being New Testament churches. That's all they do is emphasize the New Testament, and they never make the connections or look at the direct results of the Old Testament. That would also be, what's that word? Wrong. That would also just be wrong, because Zacharias, speaking by the Holy Spirit, is making all these connections to the coming new covenant as a result of the fact that all the prophets of the Old Testament have spoken all these great things that are coming, and he sees this as the beginning of the fulfillment of that all, which is why I keep saying over and over again, ad infinitum, until you're just sick of it, ad nauseum. I keep saying, if Jesus came, and yes, he did, then that is a guarantee of every other promise in the Old Testament. And the New Testament writers say that. In him, all the promises of God are yes and amen. What do you think that means? It means, yes, all the promises ever made by God are going to come true, but they're going to come true through him. And that's what Zacharias is seeing. He's coming, therefore all these promises are good. They had 400 years to sit around and wonder, did God give up on us? You know, God made us all these promises. They don't seem to have come true. But by the very fact that the Messiah came, who has been promised all the way through the Old Testament, then Zacharias sees that as a sure guarantee that all the rest of it is going to come true. Through him, all the promises of God are absolutely yes and absolutely amen. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. What holy covenant is he speaking of? He's now going to define it. the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. That language is all Old Testament kingdom language. Zacharias is sure that that kingdom is coming because the descendant of David is coming to sit on that throne and establish that kingdom. And that takes you all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. Notice also that by the Holy Spirit, not only did Elizabeth make a connection to the Abrahamic covenant, but so has Zacharias here by the same Holy Spirit, which means nothing about the Abrahamic covenant has changed, nothing's been altered, and it is all going to come true because John the Baptist and Jesus actually came. Boy, I gotta talk fast now because the clock is working against me. The oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. They are anticipating that kingdom to come with the Messiah sitting on David's throne, delivering them from the hand of their enemies. And then they will, in holiness and righteousness, serve before him all of their days. And you, child, now he's talking to his new son. Remember, this is the first time he gets to speak in 9 months. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. Really significant. Again, no prophet for 400 years. There have been no prophets in Israel. And by the Holy Spirit, he declares to the child, you are the new prophet in Israel. God is speaking to us again. God is for us. He hasn't forgotten his promises. He hasn't forgotten his covenants. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his way, to give his people the knowledge of salvation. That promise that he is going to go before the Lord to prepare his ways is directly from the promise at Malachi. It's the last two verses of the Old Testament. So he's seeing the connections, again, with everything that God has said about the spirit and the power of Elijah, just like Gabriel told him. What he's going to accomplish is that he's going to go before the Lord to prepare the way of the Lord to give his people, who are Israel at this point, the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. All I'm trying to get you to see, even if you don't remember all the verbiage that I've exercised this morning, all I really want you to see is that by the Holy Spirit speaking through the parents of John the Baptist and the mother of Jesus, they all validate that the coming of the Messiah is proof positive that all the promises God made reaching all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, those promises are all good. Those promises are all valid. They have to all come true. The fact that they haven't come true yet proves nothing. Here, do you believe Jesus is coming back?
Yes.
I believe Jesus is coming back. Has he come back in the last 2,000 years?
No.
Why do you believe it?
Because
it says so. Same argument. But it's been so long since the Israelites were gathered in their land, since the descendants of David were sitting on the throne ruling over those 12 tribes. It's been so long. Yeah, but it says it. And if it says it, we are called to believe it. And if you're looking at the examples that we've just read over the last couple weeks, you have an example of Gabriel speaking the word of God to Zacharias, and he didn't believe it, and he was instantly punished for it. And you have the example of Mary believing everything Gabriel, the angel, said to her, the very word of God, and she was blessed for it. I take that as an example. This is what the word of God says. The requirement from you is that you just believe it. Let's wrap up. He is coming to give his people the knowledge of salvation. by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercies of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and to shine upon those who sit in the shadow of death. That takes you back to Isaiah 9:2, Isaiah 59, that when the Messiah came, he was going to bring great light to the people who sit in darkness, which is why John would speak so much in the first chapter of his gospel about the fact that he was the light that shone in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And he came to his own, and his own received him not. None of that was haphazard. That was all fulfillment of the scripture, that these people would be sitting in darkness, and this great light was going to shine upon them, though they sat in the shadow of death. He's going to come to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child continued to grow and to become strong in the spirit. And he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. That's where we'll pick up next week. Well, that's where everybody but the Swindolls will pick up next week. Oh, I know, harsh, huh? So next week, we'll get to the birth of Jesus, and we will finally get to comparing the Luke account to the Matthew account, because they both tell us different information. Matthew talks about the wise men and their gifts. Luke talks about the shepherds. We combine those two ideas because we've got two different people telling us about two different events. Matthew writes about the slaughter of the innocents. Luke doesn't mention that. So this is why we're harmonizing these gospels and comparing them one to another so that we can get the full story. So next week will be like Christmas in August. Next week we'll talk about the birth of Jesus. If you walk out of here with nothing else today, just remember the faithfulness of God to his own word. He knows everything he said. He knows every promise he made. He knows every syllable, every dot over an I, every cross over a T, every jot and tittle of the scripture has to be fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled in Christ Jesus. God is so faithful, so jealous for his own word, it astounds me that we humans don't share that same sort of passion for the word of God with the expectation that he's going to do everything he says. And if he does everything he says, then he's going to save you too. And that's really good news. Amen. Bye.
If God has spoken, what shall we do but trust and obey?
Thank you. My old pastor back in Ohio, Pastor Art Crawford, used to say that one of our biggest obligations as Christians is simply to take God at his word, to trust him, to believe what he says. And I think that's why we sang that song at the end, to trust and obey, as the scriptures attest, that there are very real promises in the scriptures for national Israel. And that was the promise that Gabriel gave to Mary and to Zechariah, and that we can see that Christ will deliver his people from their enemies and to reign over them forever. And that is not impossible with God. He promised it through the prophets, and he promised it to the Father. So we have to be able to take him at his word and to say that he will get glory in all of that. So trust and obey. Amen.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.